Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to receive it, that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and behold and to hear. We pray that you would unite our hearts to the things that we see this morning, and that, oh God, you would satisfy our hearts this morning with your word. So we come now under the authority of your word, asking that you would speak for our everlasting joy in you and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you don't have your Bible open already, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know, football season is upon us, and after 20 seasons, Tom Brady is still on top, where he has been for most of his NFL career. And whether you love him or you hate him, there is no denying that he is one of the best, if not the best, quarterback of all time. And as I was studying Ecclesiastes this week, I couldn't help myself but think of Tom Brady. Ecclesiastes makes me think of Tom Brady. Why? Well, I think I've used this quote before, but it bears repeating because I think that it just so perfectly captures the main idea of our text here this morning in Ecclesiastes. In an interview that was done by 60 Minutes back in 2005, so 16 years ago now, after already winning 3 Super Bowls by the age of 27, so he's doubled that number since then, Brady, he makes this statement in that interview. He says, "I'm making more money than I ever thought possible playing football. But why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think there's got to be more than this. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" To which the interviewer asks, "So what's the answer?" And Brady replies, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And beloved, it is this quest, this pursuit for satisfaction that serves as the main idea of our text here this morning. Here is a guy in Tom Brady who has it all. He has all the money, he has all the fame, he has all the success that any of us could ever dream of, any of us could ever imagine, and yet he is still left saying, there's got to be more than this. This can't be what life is all about. And I think that if we are honest with ourselves, while we may not be Tom Brady, we may not have his bank account or his lifestyle, in reality, you and I, we're really no different, are we? We're all after the very same things, I think, in life. All of us are searching for meaning. All of us want happiness. We want to find satisfaction in life. And the reality is that many of us are looking for that in different places. For some of us, it could be jobs or bank statements or 401ks, accomplishments. Could be substances. It could be families or children and grandchildren or the things that we possess or what other people think about us. But in reality, all of us, no matter who you are, all of us, we're all searching for meaning. We're all searching for purpose. We're all searching for satisfaction and life. And at the same time, all of us know deep down, whether we realize it or not, we know that there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with the human condition. Something is broken. Something is lacking. And the reality is that none of these things, while they may bring us some temporary pleasure, none of them can ultimately satisfy us. No. We're always left wanting more. Something is missing, and yet we're all searching for it. And it is this search, this pursuit here of satisfaction that the preacher of Ecclesiastes turns to now in our text here this morning. Last week, if you remember, we said that the preacher in verse 1 is none other than King Solomon. And some would suggest that in this book what he's doing is that Solomon is reflecting back here on his life. He's reflecting on his life experiences. And the reason that he does so is so that he might take his listeners, he might take his readers here on a journey. This is a journey. In fact, what Solomon is doing here in this book is he is conducting an experiment. So what's the experiment? Well, Solomon is on a quest. And this book is his quest. It is his authentic, honest, personal search for meaning and purpose wherever it may be found under the sun. Remember that phrase from last week, under the sun. I said it's an important phrase. Notice there in chapter 1, verse 3, Solomon asks, what does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? This is an important phrase in this book, meaning that Solomon is examining life. He is examining the purpose of life, the meaning of life from this world alone. He's examining it from the human perspective, without God in the picture. And so he is looking out then from this limited vantage point under the sun to see if he can find, to see if he can experiment, to see if he can discover the meaning of it all. But remember, he's already given us his conclusion to this quest from the very beginning. In fact, it's really the thesis of the whole book. Look there in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all in vain. It's all empty. And friend, if you pursue the meaning of life this way, if you pursue ultimate satisfaction in this way from under the sun, it will only leave you empty. You won't find it. So there has to be another perspective from which to see the world. Remember, I said there are two different vantage points. There are two different angles from which we must study this book. Remember that? The first is the horizontal vantage point, under the sun. But the second vantage point is that looking at life, the meaning of life, with God at the very center. And that's the second vantage point. And so I want you to imagine here that what Solomon is doing with these two different vantage points is it's almost like two different camera angles. Solomon is going to switch back and forth between both camera angles here regularly throughout this book, and both of them are important. In fact, he does that even in our text here this morning. We see both vantage points. We see the horizontal vantage point, and we see the vertical vantage point. Now, the sermon text that Wendy read a moment ago is rather lengthy, okay? I'm sure you realize that. But almost all commentators I looked at, despite its length, see this as one unit. This is one single unit from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 2. And I want you to see why that is as we make our way through this text this morning. So look there. Notice that what Solomon is doing then is he is narrating his own life. This is his own autobiography. You see that in the transition there to the first person. Notice chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out. So again, Solomon, he is on a quest here. He is in pursuit of something. And he wants to prove his thesis here, that all is vanity under the sun from his own experiences, and he wants then to bring us along as he conducts these experiments by providing these test cases, you might say, to see if we can find meaning, to see if we can find fulfillment in these things under the sun. And he's going to test here wisdom and folly. Or you might say wisdom and pleasure. Look at verse 17, chapter 1. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Or you might say mad folly. Those are the same things. And so then, chapter 1, verse 12 to 18, he pursues wisdom in order to find the meaning and purpose of life, which ends up being an empty pursuit. And then, chapter 2, notice verses 1 to 11, he's going to pursue folly, he's going to pursue pleasure to see if he can discover any satisfaction and fulfillment in it, and it too, he discovers, is a dead end. Then notice chapter 2, verses 12 to verse 23, Solomon is going to explain why both wisdom and folly can't ultimately satisfy you. And then, it's not until we get, notice, to the end of the text, verses 24 to 26, that we discover the real answer to this quest for pleasure and meaning. And beloved, what we find here is what C.S. Lewis said when he said this. He said, if I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is I was made for another world. If I find desires in me that nothing in this world can satisfy, the explanation is I was made for something else. I was made for something greater. The world cannot satisfy us. Only God can satisfy our hearts. So three headings this morning. Three headings. Heading number one, I want you to notice the vain pursuits. The vain pursuits, and we see that from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to chapter 2, verse 11. There are two vain pursuits, two experiments. I want you to notice that Solomon tests here. And remember, he's on a quest, right? So he's showing us how chasing after these things, they won't ultimately make you happy. And these two pursuits are wisdom and mad folly, or pleasure. So notice pursuit number one, the vain pursuit of wisdom. The vain pursuit of wisdom, verses 12 to 18. In other words, wisdom cannot answer the meaning of life. Wisdom cannot ultimately satisfy you. Look there, verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So first notice here the sincerity of his pursuit here. He is earnestly seeking. Verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out. So this is a genuine pursuit. Solomon is passionately pursuing this. He genuinely wants to know the meaning of it all. And in verse 13, notice he is searching out all that is done under heaven. So this is a comprehensive search here. Again, verse 13, he is searching under heaven. Under heaven. It's the same as under the sun. Or you'll see later where he says beneath the sun. Meaning he is searching from this world alone. So this is a pursuit of human wisdom. This is a pursuit of what we might say is worldly wisdom. And notice at the end of this searching what he finds. Verse 13, it is an unhappy business. This search has left him gloomy. It's left him depressed, unfulfilled. Verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. So his conclusion is, it's all in vain. It's empty. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking, as I said, about human wisdom. He's talking about learning. He's talking about knowledge. Devoting yourself to study. That's what he has in mind here. Now, let's be clear. He isn't saying that wisdom is bad. In fact, we're going to see that in a moment. He isn't saying learning is bad. He isn't saying education is a bad thing. No, we should promote learning. We should promote study. We should promote getting a good education. Stay in school, okay? It's a good thing. But what Solomon is doing here is he is challenging this idea that the pursuit of knowledge can fulfill you. That the more learning you have, the more degrees you have on your walls, it will make you happy. And he says it won't. It won't make you happy. I have a master's degree. Some of you have doctorate degrees, more advanced degrees. But listen to me. It cannot make you any more fulfilled. It cannot make you any more happy than the person with the GED or the high school diploma. No, learning is a good thing, but it can't ultimately satisfy you. That's what Solomon is saying. And what's surprising about this is we know that Solomon was a very wise man. Right? Look there, verse 16. In fact, he's the wisest. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He's a very wise man. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, we read this about Solomon, and God gave him wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. That's how smart this guy was. And God gave him wisdom and understanding beyond measure, breadth of sand of the seashore, so Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. He had wisdom. Solomon had learned from all the professors at the prestigious universities. He had studied philosophy. He had degree after degree after degree lining the walls of his study, and in the end, notice in verse 14, behold, all is vanity. It is a striving after the wind. Striving after the wind, that's, as we're going to see, it's one of his favorite expressions. In fact, four times we see it in just our text here this morning. Striving after the wind. And I just can't help visualize here King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and he's out in the backyard of the palace with a giant fishnet, and he's trying to catch the wind. And he says, trying to find fulfillment through wisdom, it's that empty. It's that vain. It's like trying to catch the wind. Now, he's going to explain more fully why this is vain here in a moment, later in chapter 2, why it's vanity. But notice here, though, he mentions two things he's discovered about wisdom as he pursues it. And really, it's two proverbs he uses here, notice, in order to describe negatively this pursuit of wisdom. So notice there are the two negative results he's found. First, here's what he finds. Wisdom can't fix the world. Wisdom can't fix the world. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, there are many problems in this life that wisdom can't fix. This world is broken. This world is crooked, as Solomon says. It's bent. It's been bent by sin. It's been bent by the fall. And he says it can't be made straight. It can't be corrected by wisdom. You can't think hard enough. You can't study hard enough to really fix the world. No, we look at the world and we see that it's broken. We see that it's full of suffering and injustice and sorrow. And some things in life, listen, they just can't be fixed. Verse 15, what is lacking cannot be counted. Something's missing. Something's wrong. Life doesn't always add up, is what he's saying. No, we're utterly helpless in changing the world. I don't care what your graduation speech told you. ultimately, we can't. Only God can fix the world. Wisdom doesn't fix the world. Something's wrong. Here's the second thing he discovers, though. Wisdom only increases sorrow. Look there, verses 17 and 18. Wisdom only increases sorrow. He says, I perceived, verse 17, that this also is but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Wisdom only increases sorrow. Why? You've probably heard the expression before, ignorance is bliss. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. In other words, oftentimes, the more you learn about the world, the more you learn about life, it just leads to grief and to sorrow and to pain. I've seen this. I've seen this in trying to teach our children. Age-appropriate ways, trying to introduce them to this world and life in this world, and you see the perplexed look on their faces. Right? And that's exactly what he's saying. Wisdom brings frustration because the world doesn't always seem to make sense. And the more you know, right? Remember that PBS commercial, The Star? The more you know, oftentimes the more questions you have. And Solomon gets it. He knows that. It's striving after the wind. Wisdom can't answer the meaning of life, he says. Sometimes there's no answers. A book won't tell you. So, if satisfaction then, meaning then, purpose, fulfillment in life, if it doesn't come this way, if it doesn't come through wisdom, if that just leaves you unsatisfied, then Solomon is going to try and run in the opposite direction now. He's going to turn and search for it now in pleasure, in possessions, or you might say in folly. So I get in my mind here the image of Solomon now, and he's got this needle in his hand, and he's just walking around bursting bubbles, right? And he says, it's not here, pop. It's not here, pop, right? That's what he's doing. He's just bursting bubbles. So bubble number two, pursuit number two, the vain pursuit of pleasure or folly. He mentions it there, notice in verse 17 of chapter 1, madness and folly, but here he describes this pursuit of folly in detail. Chapter 2, notice verses 1 to 11. So look there, verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, so notice this inner dialogue going on here. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you. So here's another experiment now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So now he's going to throw off all the restraints. He's just going to dive headfirst into pleasure. We call this hedonism. So if wisdom can't give it, then Solomon's just going to enjoy himself now. In fact, just notice there in verses 1 to 11 how often he uses that word I or my or myself. I mean, this is just a self-gratification we see here. And he, notice, catalogs here his hedonistic pursuit of pleasure. And I see here, notice, five pleasures he pursues here that I want you to notice with me. But notice that from the very outset, he gives us the conclusion. Chapter 2, verse 1. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. It's empty. And then the bookend, notice in verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity, striving after wind, and there's nothing to be gained under the sun. It's empty. So notice his pursuits here. First, notice his pursuit of the pleasure of entertainment. Entertainment. Look there, verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So he turns to entertainment. He turns to laughter. He turns to comedy. Now remember, Solomon had it all, right? I mean, not only was he the wisest man who ever lived, he was one of the richest men who ever lived, right? At least for his time. And so think about that. He had entertainment of any kind available at his fingertips at any moment of the day, whenever he wanted. Snaps his fingers, right? And it's there. Entertainment. If he wanted to call the court jesters, he could call the court jesters. He had them on retainer, right? There at the palace. Entertainment, whenever he wanted it. And then he goes, notice after musical entertainment as well. Look down in verse 8. He says, I got singers, both men and women. Live music, whenever he wants. I love live music. I love concerts. In fact, I saw that in December, James Taylor is playing a concert in St. Louis, and that's one guy I would love to see, right? Live, before, while he's still alive. Solomon, whenever he wanted it. Live entertainment. Live music. His own personal musicians and choir. And he says, notice in verse 2, it's mad. What use is it? Now listen, laughter and comedy and entertainment, they aren't in and of themselves bad things. Okay? If you can't laugh, if you can't enjoy entertainment, something is wrong with you. Okay? Proverbs 17 says, he says, a joyful heart is good medicine. It's good medicine, right? Christianity isn't a killjoy. So that isn't what Solomon is saying. He isn't saying and suggesting you can't laugh. You can't have entertainment. That's not what he's saying here. No, he's saying that comedy and entertainment, they cannot answer the deep meaning of life. Nobody walks away from a comedy contemplating the deep meaning of life, right? It's superficial. It's fleeting. In fact, one author, he said this. He said, our national pastimes, for all their pleasure and fun, are for most people simply a means of anesthetizing themselves against the pain of reality. In other words, he's saying comedy and entertainment are often simply a means of distracting ourselves from the pain of life. It's a way for us to escape. It's escapism, oftentimes. And ironically, sadly, most comedians and musicians historically have been some of the saddest, most depressed people in the world. Why? Because entertainment and comedy cannot ultimately satisfy you. But then notice he turns to the pleasure of drink. Look there, verse 3. The pleasure of drink. He says in verse 3, I search my heart. Now to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he's still on a quest here for fulfillment, and he turns now, notice, to alcohol. Perhaps that's been some of your experiences. And it seems that Solomon, he experiments with alcohol here in two ways. First, notice he has sort of a tempered approach to it, a controlled approach, we might say. Verse 3, he says, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. So he's still using wisdom here. This is what we might say is a more respectable consumption of it. He's just sipping his wine glass. He's not getting drunk. He's just using it to cheer himself. But also notice he adds, verse 3, and, so this is another way, how to lay hold on folly. In other words, Solomon is going here after the wild party lifestyle. He's getting wasted. And neither can satisfy him. And then he turns, notice third, to the pleasure of work, the pleasure of his toil and accomplishments. Notice there, verses 4 to 6. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So notice in his toil, his work, the things he's built. Solomon, he had the big palaces, right? You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 7. He had these palaces, these elaborate vineyards and gardens and parks and aqueducts. He had the beach condo in Florida, and he had the mountain cabin in Colorado. In fact, some commentators point out here that this language here, it echoes that of Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden. Derek Kidner, he comments, he says, he creates a little world within a world, a secular Garden of Eden with no forbidden fruits. So in other words, it's almost as if Solomon here is trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. And it just comes up empty. It can't fill the void. And then fourth, he turns, notice, to the pleasure of possessions. Look there, verses 7 and 8. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure and kings and provinces. He had enormous wealth, enormous possessions. I mean, he was extremely rich. If he wanted lamb chops for dinner, he had lamb chops. If he wanted surf and turf, he had surf and turf. If he wanted courtside seats, right, front row seats, right, he had it. And he flew in his private jet to get there. Money was no issue for this guy. He had it all. It wasn't a problem for him. And then notice fifth, finally, the pleasure of sex. Verse 8, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. Many sexual partners. 700 of them, to be exact. He had all the sexual pleasure he wanted. I mean, doesn't that describe our sex-saturated culture today? I mean, just giving ourselves to our sexual desires, sexual fantasies. And I don't know if you find this to be true, but are those people generally more happy? No. Why? Because it can't ultimately bring you true satisfaction. Lasting satisfaction. So he had laughter, he had entertainment, he had the booze, he had the great place to live that would probably be on most HGTV shows, right? He had the wealth, he had the women. And what does he discover at the end of it all? Look there, verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. So think about that. Solomon is saying, I pursued pleasure to the max. No limits for me. Because I had it all. But verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there's nothing to be gained under the sun. And so we're back at this question now. What do you need to be happy in life? What do you need? More money? Nicer things? A bigger home? A newer car? Better job? All your sexual desires fulfilled? Solomon's saying, learn from me. Learn from me. It isn't there. It isn't found there. Because friend, I'm here to tell you this morning that if you look there, if you search for it in these things, you will only come up empty. It cannot satisfy you, Solomon is saying. And the reality is that most of these things, for the most part, they're not bad things in and of themselves. But the problem is that when we take a good thing and we make it a God thing, we turn it into an ultimate thing and we try to find life in that thing, we make an idol out of that thing. Remember Jeremiah chapter 2? Verse 13, Jeremiah says, the Lord says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isn't that what sin is? Sin is trying to find ultimate satisfaction in something other than God. That is what sin is. It is forsaking the fountain of living water himself for these broken cisterns, these broken jars, these dirty broken things that cannot hold it, they cannot ultimately satisfy us. And that's what Solomon discovered. So if these things can't do it, then what can? And that's where he turns in verses 24 to 26. Notice the end of chapter 2. But before he does, look at verses 12 to 23. Because he tells us why these pursuits of wisdom and folly cannot ultimately provide us with meaning and purpose in life. Why they're vain pursuits. Heading number 2, the problem in these pursuits. The problem with these pursuits. Notice chapter 2, verses 12 to 23. Look there, verse 12. He says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. So now notice he pauses here to consider his two pursuits now of wisdom and folly and the emptiness of both of them. Look at there, verse 12. He says, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. So in other words, he's saying, if this experiment fails for me, the king, then who's it going to succeed for? Right? If Solomon, with all his wisdom and money and talent and access to pleasure, if he can't find meaning, if he can't find it under the sun, then who can? He alone is uniquely qualified for this, right? And then in verses 13 and 14, notice interestingly, we have the very first positive statement in this book. Up to this point, it's been all negative. Look at verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So as he thinks about wisdom here, he says, hey, wisdom isn't completely meaningless. It isn't all in vain. In other words, there is some merit to wisdom. There is some value to it. It's better to live wisely in this life than to live like a fool. It's better to plan ahead. It's better to plan for retirement. It's better to live within your means. It's better to live wisely, and if you do, life's probably going to go a lot better for you than if you live like a fool, right? So the wise person, notice verse 13, there's more gain in light than darkness. The wise person sees clearly. The fool stumbles in the darkness. So wisdom has gain. It has value in this life. It's better than folly. But there's a problem. What's the problem? Well, there's two problems. Problem number one. Both the wise and the fool suffer the same end. Both the wise and the fool suffer the same end. Verses 14 to 17. So as he thinks about wisdom now, he looks further down the road and he sees, wow, there's a problem. Verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So wisdom's better than folly in this life. And yet, he says, I perceive that the same event happens to them all. The same event happens to the wise and the fool. What's the same event? Answer, verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. There it is. What is the same event that happens to both? Solomon says, it's death. They both die. Death comes for us all. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? For the wise and the fool. And our society spends so much time, so much energy, so much money trying to avoid death, trying not to think about death, trying to distract ourselves so we don't have to think about death. And yet the most certain thing about life is that you are going to die. Friend, you will die. Some of you sooner than you realize. And if that sounds too bleak for you, if that sounds too pessimistic for you, you've never thought about life. You've never thought about the brevity of life. And then one day soon, you will die. And you will be forgotten. And we will put you in the ground. Some of us may even attend your funeral. And the preacher says, if that's true, if death comes for us all, for the wise and the fool, what's the point in trying to be wise? Right? I mean, if the same cemetery awaits the fool and the wise, then why does it really matter? Your wisdom will die with you. And your wisdom can't stop death. And thus, it's vain. And when Solomon discovers this is true, look at verse 17. So I hated life. You don't see that verse on many coffee mugs. And we may laugh at that, but have you ever been there? This is how it can feel without God in the picture. What is the point of it all? What's the meaning of it all? Verse 17, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. That's the first problem. The wise and the fool suffer the same end. But notice the second problem, verses 18 to 23. Here's the second problem. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Look at verse 18. As he thinks now about his toil, as he thinks about his work, all that he's gained in this life, all of his possessions that he has, he realizes there's a problem. Verse 18. I hated all my toil under the sun. Is that you? I hate my work. I hate my job. Perhaps some of you are already dreading tomorrow morning. Or you look at all that you've worked for in this life and it just brings you anxiety. It just brings you despair. It just brings you depression. Why? Look at verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. And yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. In other words, you can't take it with you. You heard the expression before? You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul? Right? That's exactly what Solomon is saying. You can't take it with you. And so what we gain, what we work for, in the end, it really isn't gain at all, is it? We have to leave it all behind. And not only that, but someone else is going to get it when you're gone. Verse 18. And verse 19, that someone may be a fool who wastes it. Everything you have spent your life working for. I'll just be really transparent with you for a moment. This thought crossed my mind when I was back in Texas a few weeks ago, and it looked like the end for Dad. And I was out in his workshop, his oasis, the place he loved to be. And I saw all the tools he had accumulated over his life that he loved. All the things he was working on, all the things he had made in carpentry, just beautiful pieces of furniture. And I thought, in a moment, it could be gone. He's gone. And what's it all for? And who's it left to? Me, who has no idea what to do with any of it. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. So who cares about all your possessions? Who cares about all your toil and what you've worked for if it won't even last in the end? It's vanity. Which leads him, notice, to ask the question, verse 22, then what has a man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? If death really comes for us all, if you can't take it with you, then what's the point in the toil? It's all empty. It's all vain. And so we must stop now and ask the question, is there another vantage point then? How are we to make sense of life? How are we to make sense of the things we own? How do we make sense of our work? How do we make sense of all this toil and what we have? And in verses 24 to 26, he gives the answer. Heading number 3, the proper perspective. The proper perspective. Notice his tone changes here. So after showing us his vain pursuits, after showing us the problem with them, death is inevitable, we can't take it with us. If this is the end of life here under the sun, it's just death, then what's the right perspective? Where do we look for meaning? Where do we look for purpose and fulfillment? Is it even possible? And Solomon here shifts now to that second perspective, that second camera angle, the vertical vantage point. Perspective number one. Two perspectives here he gives us. Notice perspective number one. The enjoyment of God. The enjoyment of God. You're going to see this several times, several enjoyment passages here. For example, chapter 3. Chapter 3, look there, verse 12. He says this, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Say it again in chapter 5 as well. You're going to see many of these passages. And I heard someone say one time, a good summary of Ecclesiastes is this, fear God in everything, enjoy God in the little things. Fear God in everything, enjoy God in the little things. And that's what we see. Look in verse 24. We see the solution, the answer. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person. Literally, there's nothing more good than this, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, that sounds like a contradiction to what Solomon has just said, doesn't it? Because nothing in life so far, right? Not his wisdom, not his pleasure, eating, drinking, his toil, none of it's brought him any meaning, any joy. So how is it now to bring him enjoyment? Look at the answer, verse 24. There is nothing better than this, that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now God shows up. In other words, Solomon has only considered these things apart from God, and now God comes into the picture. And now he's looking at life with God at the center. Look at verse 24. This I saw is from the hand of God. So what is he doing here? He's finally recognizing the grace of God. He's finally seeing the goodness of God. He's finally seeing the mercy of God. And he sees now the sovereignty of God in all of life, and that true meaning, lasting joy, it's only found in him. It's only found in God. Joy comes from him. It comes from his grace. Look there, verse 25. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? And the answer is you can't. He's the source. He's the giver of it all. True satisfaction can only be found in Him. As St. Augustine, he famously said, maybe you've heard this before, he said, "You have made us, O God, for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." The heart of man is restless until it finds rest in God, and there is no ultimate satisfaction outside of Him and enjoying Him. And then, notice here, seeing every single pleasure that He gives us in this life coming down from His hand. So now, God's presence here, notice, it makes all the difference. He sees it's all about enjoying God and enjoying the daily gifts that He gives to us in this life. There is no enjoyment apart from Him. He alone gives our lives meaning and purpose and true fulfillment. He's the only one who can satisfy our souls. You remember the story of Jesus with the woman at the well? John chapter 4. There's a Samaritan woman who's come to draw water from the well, remember? And Jesus says to her, He says, "Go call your husband." Why does He say that to her? You thought about that? Because this woman has had 5 husbands and now she's on to her 6th. So why does He say it? The reason is because Jesus knows, He recognizes that this woman, she is searching for satisfaction. She is searching for something that can quench her thirsty soul. And so He says to her, this woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again." And beloved, Christ invites you and I to drink of this living water. That He's the only one who can satisfy our souls. And Solomon, he recognizes that only true satisfaction can be found in God alone. And so with that perspective, then how does he view things, notice, like food and drink and work and possessions? Well, notice he discovers that even in the little, seemingly insignificant things of life, like food, drink, work, possessions, concert tickets, he sees that they all seem now as good gifts from God's hand to be enjoyed. And to enjoy Him at the very center of it, all of those things. So here's a little application for you. At lunchtime today, gather around the table with your family, with your friends, and just stop and enjoy it. And give thanks to God for it. See it as a good gift, a gracious gift from His hand for you to be enjoyed. Because it may not always be there. So don't miss the small pleasures in life as good gifts from Him to be enjoyed. And see those moments, see those pleasures, see those gifts as opportunities to turn your heart Godward and to thank Him and to worship Him and to enjoy Him. Or not only food, but think about your work, your labor, your toil. Isn't it interesting here, notice, that work is given here as one of the many gifts from God. Look there, verse 24 again. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Do you realize that your work is a gift from God? Do you see it that way? A good gift from the hand of your Father. Apart from Him, it's all vanity. But with Him at the center, it's a gift. Why? Because He infuses all of life with meaning, all of life with purpose, even our work. He has made you for that, to work and to enjoy your work and your toil. We'll see that in weeks to come. And I think that's important to realize, because if most of us are honest with ourselves, many of us maybe hate our work. We don't find enjoyment in it. We're looking for another job. Or maybe we think, if I can just save enough money and get to retirement, then I can really enjoy life. And Solomon is saying, no, no, no. Enjoy your work. It is a good gift from God to you. With God at the very center of your life, He now fills your work, whatever it is you do, whether you manage a business, you work in an office or a restaurant, you teach a class, you stay at home as a mom, you repair things, whatever it may be, He infuses those things in your life now with meaning and with purpose and with significance. Colossians chapter 3 says this, Paul says this, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, knowing not from as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. It isn't wasted. It isn't in vain. You'll receive it as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ, and all of it matters with God at the center. If you look for the joys in life in the gifts alone, it'll come up empty. But if you use those to point you to the giver of those things, it will lead to true joy. Final perspective. Here it is. Look there. Verse 26. The justice of God. We've seen the enjoyment of God, now the justice of God. This is what the book's going to take us to over and over again. Verse 26. For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's the righteous. The one who pleases Him only through faith. The righteous. But for the sinner, for the unrighteous, for the unredeemed, He has given the business of gathering and collecting. This is what He's going to spend His life doing. It's all in vain. Only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. See the justice of God here. Justice is an important theme in this book. In fact, it's critically important to understanding the meaning of life, because if there is no judgment, if there is no justice, then life has no meaning. But God will judge. In fact, remember the end of the book. Chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Justice, judgment is coming, and therefore everything matters. All of life has meaning. Everything in your life is infused with purpose and meaning with God at the center. And for the sinner, it will only lead to frustration. But for the righteous, it will lead to fulfillment. And this, beloved, is what provides us meaning and purpose in life. It's this: God is gracious and God is just. He is gracious and He is just, and He is the source of that. He is the fountain of living waters. He alone can provide us with true, everlasting joy and delight, and that only comes through knowing Him. That only comes through a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, the one who has bridged this gap between God and man so that we could have the source, the true source of all delight. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we come to You recognizing this morning that in You alone can we find true satisfaction. Many of us perhaps have searched for it in things other than You, and we've seen how empty it is. We've seen the vanity. And so we ask that You would open our eyes to see You this morning as our greatest treasure, our greatest delight. That in You, Lord, can we find true satisfaction, and that the things of this world ultimately cannot satisfy us. Lead us this morning to Jesus, who is, as He says, the bread of life, the one who can satisfy the hunger of our hearts, the living water who can satisfy the thirst of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.